And his conclusion is going to be, and this might be a huge shock, but his conclusion is going to be that idolatry is bad and that Christians ought not engage in it. Okay? Now, he said this a few times already, and we've been talking about this conundrum in the Corinthian church as we've gone over the last several weeks. And so we're not going to rehash that ground on idolatry again this morning. Instead, we're going to focus on how Paul concludes this argument, what it is that he points to in order to make his final case that idolatry is bad. And he does this using, of all things, the Lord's Supper. And he makes some points about what's happening at sacrificial meals based on what happens at the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's where our focus is going to be this morning, on the arguments about the supper that Paul makes in order to arrive at his conclusion that idolatry is bad and that Christians can have no part to play in the worship of other gods. Okay, so let's turn to our passage. It's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to work within us as he already does, to open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts, to be receptive to your word, not to sit in judgment on it, but to let you speak, to sit under it, let it speak to us. Yet let your truth speak into our lives, to speak your truth to us and help us to believe and to embrace it. Set aside our distractions. Set aside the things that want to call us away. Focus our hearts on you, on your word, and on the Jesus that it reveals to us. All this we ask in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Paul makes his case that there is some sort of connection between the sacrificial meal and the sacrifice itself, of the meal and then of the object of that meal's worship. And he actually makes the case that while there are no other gods as the Lord is God, that when the Corinthians gather for their meals and they gather to worship what they call gods, that they are actually sacrificing to demons. And so he makes this case that you cannot be a partaker of what you have through the Lord and a partaker with demons, that it can't work that way. So he says, flee from idolatry. Have nothing to do with it. Stay as far away from it as you can. And again, he makes this point using the Lord's Supper as his analogy for what's happening at those meals. So starting with the fact idolatry is bad, okay? If you want that to be your takeaway this morning, that's fine. I'm happy for that to be your takeaway. Idolatry is bad. Starting with the fact that that is the conclusion, we want to look at how he gets there and what he tells us about the Lord's Supper that reaches that conclusion. And then what he tells us about the Lord's Supper, what it might mean for us. Okay, so what does Paul tell us about the Lord's Supper? There's a lot here, but I want to focus on two things in particular. Okay, first, that the Lord's Supper is communion with our fellow worshipers. Okay, that the Lord's Supper is communion with our fellow worshipers. Look again at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul says that there is a relationship between there being one bread that we all share as a people who gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a relationship between that one bread and us as one body. Okay? There's a relationship between breaking one bread together and being unified as the single body of Christ. That in the Lord's Supper, the bread is meant to represent the body of Jesus, and the church is also called the body of Jesus, right? And so Paul says there's this connection between the two. You gather around one table and you share one bread, and that's meant to represent, to have a relationship to the fact that you are unified as one body, to partake in a sacrificial meal, to partake in this meal that's meant to point us to the cross of Jesus, is to stand in solidarity with the other partakers, with the other people that you come to the table with. But Paul's saying when we break bread together, when we come to the Lord's table, we are proclaiming, we are one because we are all united in Jesus. It's meant to be a symbol and of a reminder of the unity in love, in service, in purpose, in worship that we're supposed to have as God's people. So Paul asks, are you one spiritual body with the worshipers of the pagan gods when they get together for their meals? Are you one with them? Do you have the same purpose as them? Do you worship the same thing as them? If not, then how can you take part in that meal? Paul says this is unique to your unity in Jesus, that you belong to each other. Okay? That the Lord's Supper is meant to be, among other things, a declaration, a representation of our unity as the body of Christ. That we are one church, that we belong together and that we belong to each other. Okay. All right. So that's the first thing. That the Lord's Supper is communion with our fellow worshipers. The second thing is this. That the Lord's Supper is a participation in the body and blood of Jesus. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The key word in that verse there is the word participation. Okay? In other translations, you may see it translated as communion. Okay? The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. The key word there is participation, communion. However it's translated, the Greek word is koinonia, or you've probably heard it pronounced before, koinonia. Okay, it's translated in the ESV here as participation, elsewhere as communion or sometimes fellowship. It often refers to fellowship between people. it talks about community and about joint participation, okay? About people belonging together and being for each other. It's kind of what we think of as community most of the time, right? Or a fellowship. But Paul says that at the Lord's Supper, we have koinonia, we have fellowship or communion or joint participation with the body and blood of Jesus. Whereas in a community, we share in the blessings of a life lived together, at the table, we share in the blessings of the body and blood of Jesus. It's one of the ways that the benefits of Jesus' death are signified and sealed to those who believe. It's one of the ways that we feed on the body and blood of Jesus, as Jesus describes it in John chapter 6. He says that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. The reformed idea of the Lord's Supper has always been that the bread and wine are always just bread and wine, but that the Holy Spirit works through them to bring those who have faith to feed spiritually on Jesus. It's a means of grace for us. It's one of the ways that God draws us into greater union with Him. It's one of the ways that He speaks His truth to us and implants it on our hearts. It's one of the ways that He encourages us and strengthens us in our faith. It's a means of grace, just as the Word of God is for all those who believe. And that understanding is largely based on this passage. When Paul says that we have fellowship, we have participation with the body and blood of Jesus when we come to the table. It is spiritual nourishment. Just like you are fed from the Word of God when it's preached on Sunday mornings, when you read it yourselves, when you are taught it or discuss it with other people, you are also fed at the table. Both proclaim the same Jesus, and they're meant to go together. Okay? That the Word and the sacraments and prayer are the main and ordinary ways that God teaches us and grows us and encourages us in our faith. Okay? So the two main things that Paul has to say here are, first, that the Lord's Supper is communion with our fellow worshipers. Okay? That it has this unifying purpose, that it's meant to declare the unity, the solidarity that we have together as God's people, and that it's a participation in the body and blood of Jesus, that it is spiritual nourishment for you when you believe. Okay. Now let me take just a moment and realize that perhaps there are folks who are here this morning who are just exploring Christianity, who are asking questions about the faith, aren't entirely sure about Jesus, and maybe you're here with someone that you know and you're just kind of trying to check things out. And this sounds a little bit weird, right? I get that. I realize that. But what we're really talking about this morning, what we're really talking about is what the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus are. What it means that Jesus gave up His body and His blood on the cross for other people. Okay. The Bible tells us, as we've been talking about in our service this morning, is that Jesus went as a sacrifice to the cross, willingly, in order to give Himself in the place of other people. That there's a guilt that we all carry before God that we just can't do away with ourselves, no matter how hard we try. I remember a few years ago, I was listening to a comedian who had recently become a father for the first time. And so he had a young daughter. And I remember him describing his philosophy of how he looked at his responsibilities as a father towards his daughter. And he said, He said something like this, that it's basically like a ledger, that I have this responsibility to her, and if I do something and I mess up, if I hurt her in some way, if I miss my responsibilities in some way, I have to fix it by doing something good, by putting something good on the other side of the ledger. And I have to keep it balanced out. I have to make sure that there are more good things on the good side than there are bad things at the bad side. And if I can do that, then maybe I've been successful as a father. He wasn't being super funny when he said that. Now, maybe we don't treat parenthood that way, but I think a lot of us treat our lives that way, that it's important for us to be good people, for us to care about others, for us to do the right thing, to offer some service to other people. And we realize that we don't always live up to our expectations on ourselves. There are things that we do that are bad for ourselves, bad for other people. We hurt other people. We lie. We take things that aren't ours. We realize that there are things that sort of add up against us in our lives. And so maybe we spend our lives trying to even things out. We try to do enough good things that might cancel out the bad things. But really, all we end up with is this terrible weight that's laid upon us. Because what if we do more bad things than we realize? What if the good things that we do are mixed with some selfish motives in there? What if there aren't enough hours in the day to do enough good things to cancel out all the bad things? All we end up with is this terrible weight, a guilt that hangs on all of us. And what we're talking about this morning is the fact that Jesus stands in for us in order to wipe clean all of the guilt that stands against us. All of the things that we do that hurt ourselves, that hurt others, whether we realize it or not, that hurt God, Jesus stands in our place in order to take it. That his sacrifice on the cross is him paying the penalty for everyone who believes so that their sins are wiped clean, so that that guilt is removed, that weight is taken away. So if everything else sounds a little bit strange this morning, think about that. That if you're feeling that weight, if you feel like there's something that needs to change, something that's wrong with you that you just can't fix, realize that what Jesus can do is take it all away simply by you believing that he came to do that for you. Okay. So if some of you want to check out and think about that right now, that's fine. But let me move on. Let me move on and say just a few words about what we believe and about our practices about the Lord's Supper here at Crestwood. What we might take away, those who believe that Jesus came for us, who already believe that and want to come and be spiritually nourished at the table, what all this might mean for us. Okay, a few things. Because the Lord's Supper is a declaration of our unity in the body, it's something that we do as a church. It's a corporate activity. It's not a private thing, but a corporate one. This is why we don't do the Lord's Supper alone in our homes or maybe just with a small group of friends, because it's supposed to be a declaration of who we are as a church, who we are as the body of Christ. Okay, that bread is meant to stand in one bread for the one body of Christ. It's meant to be a declaration of our solidarity, not just on our own with Jesus, and not just us and the people we like, but us and the people that God has assembled together in this community and with the others around the world as well. So the Lord's Supper belongs to the church because it's meant to be something of a declaration about who we are as the church. I don't know what many of you do after you've sort of received the bread and the wine at your seat when it's being distributed during the service. I think a lot of people pray. That's usually what I do after I receive it. And so I guess I want to say, if that's your practice, if you usually pray after you receive the elements, maybe think to pray for the people who are around you too, to give thanks to God for all the people who are here that God has called to himself, all the people that he's forgiven, all the people who are your family that you're sitting with to come to this table together, okay? To pray for the needs that you know that other people have who are sitting with you. One of the things it ought to do is move our minds and our affections towards the people who are with us, because it ought to be an expression of our unity as the body of Christ, right? And because it's meant to represent that unity, it also ought to be a reminder for us to seek and extend forgiveness wherever it needs to happen, especially in this community. If there's someone that you have something against, go and forgive them. If there are relationships that are broken, if there's a place where you need to go and ask for forgiveness, go and do it. That's what's supposed to happen, right? It's not that we all believe in Jesus and then we pretend like none of us hurt each other or do anything that needs forgiveness from there on out. These are supposed to be the ways that things work inside the body of Christ. So if there's someone from whom you need to seek forgiveness, if there's someone to whom you need to extend forgiveness, go and do that. So that the supper really is a true declaration of our unity, of our solidarity together as the body of Christ. Okay. Because the Lord's Supper is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, there is a real spiritual benefit to all those who eat and drink with faith. It's one of the means that God has given for your growth in the faith. So with that in mind, and having discussed it on and off for some time, the session has decided that we're going to begin celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning when we're together. It's going to start next week. I mean, it's going to happen this morning, but this would have been a normal Lord's Supper morning too. And I know that might bother some of us because it's outside of what we're used to. It never happened like that in churches that we were in before. Or maybe we associate that with something like Roman Catholicism, where there's almost a magical quality to the elements themselves. Okay, so maybe let me try just for a moment to assuage some of those fears, to answer some of those objections, and maybe to explain a little bit why we're going to do this. Okay. There are sort of, when there are discussions about this, if I get pushback, it's usually along sort of one or two lines. That either that this must mean that we think that it's magical, okay? That the simple act of eating the bread or drinking the wine will guarantee us a place in heaven or will make us better Christians or something like that. Okay? We don't believe that that's the case. We're not going to try to force feed anyone. Faith is always necessary for the means of grace to do their work in our lives. You can hear the Bible preached, and without faith, it's of no value to you. Okay. Same thing at the table. Without faith, this will be of no spiritual value to anyone. But when you come to this table with faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for you, believing that this is the meal that points you to his sacrifice, that this is one of God's appointed means for you to have koinonia, to have some participation with his body and his blood, there is spiritual benefit for you. And so given that that's the case, we felt like it's the sort of thing we might want to do every time that we're gathered together. Okay. The second objection usually goes something like this. The Lord's Supper is a special thing. And if we do it all the time, won't that make it less special? Won't it just become another thing that we go through the motions doing, and it won't mean as much to us anymore? And I like the intentions behind that question. because it recognizes that there is something special happening here, and we want to hold on to that. We don't want to dilute that. Okay? Those are good intentions. But let me ask, must things be rare in order to be special? Think of the things that are of value to you, that are good for you, that are of benefit to you in your relationships with others. If you're a parent, especially maybe a parent of young kids, think of one-on-one time that you spend with your children, how important that is, how much it helps your relationship to grow. If you're married, or have really, really good friends, think of those good, heartfelt conversations that you have, where you talk about everything that you're thinking about. You talk through your fears. You encourage each other. You challenge each other. You offer advice. You hug and you cry, and all of the good things that happen in a really good conversation, right? Or a meal that you share with really close friends, where you're at ease, where you can be yourself, you eat good food, and you talk things through, and you laugh, and you cry, and all the good stuff that are supposed to happen. Those are all special things, right? Now, in order to maintain their specialness, do we say to ourselves, we need to make sure we do these things rarely? Or because they're good for us, do we say, these are things we ought to invest ourselves in often? Because they're good for us. Things that are good for us and that build intimacy, things that have relational value for us, we recommend doing often. How much more then if they're things that are of spiritual value for us? If they're things that are for our spiritual growth, for our spiritual good. And I realize that this is one of the things that can become rote for us, that we can lapse into simply going through the motions, not thinking about it anymore, not thinking it's special anymore because we do it a lot. I realize that that is a real temptation. Prayer can become like that. Listening to sermons and attending to the Word of God can become like that. But we don't want to do those things less in order to maintain their specialness. The problem isn't the frequency. The problem is that we sort of lapse into apathy, right? We forget to give them their due. And so the answer is always to be mindful that that temptation is always there for us, to stay engaged. I will try to put together new and brief ways to introduce the supper that tie into the themes of our worship and the proclamation of the word. I'll also be cognizant of time. We realize that this is the sort of thing that can make the service go very long. We're going to be cognizant of that. And if there are extra things that come into the service that will take up more time, we will try to find ways to keep things relatively within the time frame that we're used to. And I'll try to find new ways to introduce it, to connect it to what we've been talking about that Sunday. But I want us to remember also that the primary benefit for us at the table isn't what we hear or learn in the introduction leading up to it. It's in our participation in the body and blood of Jesus by faith. That is ultimately what is for your spiritual good at the table. Because Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again for you. The benefits of that for all who believe are forgiveness and adoption and love and family and eternal life. And when we come and we eat and drink with faith, we're drawn a little bit more into greater union with that reality and into greater union with the Jesus who won it for us. So let's pray. And then let's come to the table together.